Well, good morning. If you have a copy of God's Word, go ahead and turn to Psalm 98. Psalm 98 continues our series this morning as we think about the justice of God and the way that God's justice is brought from heaven to earth. And as we'll see this morning, the way that God in His grace justifies the unjust and remains just in the process. If you're able, I invite you to stand as we read these nine verses from this psalm, Psalm 98. A psalm. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for He has done marvelous things. His right hand and His holy arm have worked salvation for Him. The Lord has made known His salvation. He has revealed His righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered His steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands and let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. You may be seated. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do confess that in an unjust world filled with injustices, You are the One who is truly righteous, who does justice and does justice perfectly. Father, Your word tells us that as we behold You, we will become like You. And we pray this morning that as we behold You in Your word, that Your Spirit would continue to conform us into the image of Christ, that we would be merciful as You are merciful, that we would be just as You are just, that we would respond to You in love for the love that You have given to us, and that we would love others with that love. Father, teach us how to be Your children. Father, teach us how to walk in Your ways. Make us more like You, and may Your light shine into the darkness of the world through us, Your people. Father, help us to hear Your word. Help me to proclaim it in truth this morning, and may the truth of Your word sanctify us to be like Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning, Psalm 98 takes us into the very heart of the gospel. Last week, Psalm 97 revealed the way that God is both the source and the standard for justice. Today, as we consider the theme of justice again, we will see how God brings justice from heaven to earth. Indeed, the problem of injustice in our world is far greater than any one of us can even imagine. In our world today, some point to things like over-policing and mass incarceration as the greatest injustices of our day. Others might identify public lawlessness and attacks on the police, the mass distribution of misinformation, or the misuse of public funds as the greatest injustice. Still others would suggest that the people in positions of authority have and are misusing their power. With respect to COVID-19, questions are being asked whether the governors have overstepped their authority and are implementing unjust regulations for churches, businesses, and citizens, all in the name of protecting life. More exactly, we find authorities like our governor implementing policies on all people in the name of protecting life. Yet, during the same time that his executive orders have aimed to do that, he has signed into law bills that make killing unborn babies easier in the state of Virginia. To put numbers upon it, as of this week, there have been 1,881 deaths in Virginia due to COVID-19. Yet based on statistical data from the Guttenmacher Institute, if abortions in 2020 match the numbers of 2017, there have been more than 8,500 abortions that have occurred in Virginia this year. These deaths escape most everyone's attention, but they do not escape the all-seeing eye of God. Nor do they escape the eyes of those who have learned from God what justice is. My point this morning in listing these things is not to make an immediate decision about what is just, but rather to say and to see the way that a world that speaks so much about justice, that cries out for justice, is unable to know what justice is or to do justice when given the chance. Instead, the pursuit of justice results in injustices everywhere. And right-thinking Christians must therefore ask the question, where do we find justice? And to not seek it in the world and its ways, but rather to go back to the throne of God himself and to see that the God of justice is the one who teaches us what is truly righteous and truly just. We must seek the Lord in his righteousness. We must begin with the justice that is found in his kingdom and learn how he has and is and will bring justice into an unjust world. Indeed, if we are to get justice right, we need to see how God's justification reveals his justice. And we need to see how God's justification produces righteousness in his people, which in turn restores justice to the whole world. To that end, we look at Psalm 98, a psalm that extols the justifying justice of God. In this psalm, we will see three movements. First, the God who saves with perfect justice in verses 1 through 3. And then second, the people who sing praise to God because of their justification that has come from God in verses 4 through 6. And then third, the earth that echoes the praise of God's people because it celebrates the justice of God. You see that in verses 7 through 9. We'll look at each of these movements, but we'll spend most of our time in the first three verses, because these verses not only renew our thinking about God and his justifying justice, they verses also serve as a reason why we can give praise to God and how we might become joyous and judicious in our own pursuit of justice. So there's a lot here. So let's dig into verses 1 through 3. First thing that we see is that the God who saves with perfect justice. God is the God who saves with perfect justice. In verses 1 through 3, we find a command to sing a new song, like Psalm 96, which begins in the same way. This invitation to worship is followed by a host of actions that God has done, which are the reasons why we would sing to God praise. Verse 1 calls these actions marvelous things, and they speak of the wonders that God has performed. Unless we wonder what these wonders are, verses 1 through 3 tell us that these wonders are salvation specific. Do you notice the word salvation is used three times in these first three verses? Verse 1 reads, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him." Then verse 2, we find another mention of salvation. It says, "The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations." And then verse 3, "He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God." When I look at the use of this word salvation in these verses, I'm struck by the fact that the praise of God that God commands to us is in response to his salvation. This is why it is called a new song, and a new song that can only be sung by God's new people, those who have been redeemed by God himself. Even more, if you have been redeemed by God, you cannot stop singing. The command to sing is like telling a swimmer to jump into the water, or a foodie to go and try a new restaurant. This command is not drudgery, but an invitation to delight in your Savior for the salvation he has granted to you. But still, what does it mean to be saved? We can answer this in five ways from these verses here of 1 through 3. First of all, God's salvation is something that God alone does. Did you see that in verse 1? It says, "His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him." It couldn't be any clearer. For from him and through him and to him are all things that are related to salvation. This means that salvation is not something that you do or that you play a part in. Your works and your actions and your intentions can never save you. Your acts of justice do not improve your standing before a holy God. And neither does your faith earn you the salvation that you need. From beginning to end, it is God who saves you. So that even your faith is a blood-bought, spirit-given gift to be responding to the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Salvation comes from God alone. Second, God's salvation is like the way that God saved Israel out of Egypt in the Exodus. Now, why would we say that? I say that not only because the whole Bible is built on the framework of salvation that is found in the Exodus story, but because in this verse here, it speaks of the right hand and the holy arm of God. It recalls the way that God spoke of his salvation of Israel, bringing them out of Egypt. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 34, we hear God's glorious rhetorical question. And he asks this question. He says, has any God ever attempted to go and to take any nation for himself from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? The answer to God's question is that no, there is no other God of the nations that have ever saved a people like Yahweh saved the people of Israel. This is one more reason why the God of Israel is greater than all the pretend gods of the nations, and why we ask the question, who is like our God? There is no one like Yahweh. There is no one like the God of the Bible. God saved his people by wonders and by war, by his mighty hand and his outstretched arm. And Psalm 98 may in fact be directly connecting back to that salvation in the Exodus, or it may be a reference to all the ways that God saved his people. Indeed, God had to save Israel many times from the Egyptians and the Philistines and the Babylonians. And whenever he did, he always did so in a way that followed the pattern of salvation that was found in Exodus. The Exodus was not only a historical event, it became the pattern that revealed the way in which that God saves. In fact, the way that you and I get in on the salvation of God is to experience ourselves a new Exodus. Now, this doesn't mean that we need to jump on a plane and fly to Egypt and go across the Red Sea, but it does mean that we must be baptized in Christ by the Holy Spirit, or by Christ in the Holy Spirit. In fact, today we will see two baptisms. And as these two brothers in Christ go under the water and rise again, they're not merely professing their faith. They could do that with a blog post. They could do that with a t-shirt. No, they are following Christ through the waters of judgment, much like Israel followed Moses through the Red Sea. Indeed, Israel was baptized into Moses in the Red Sea, and when they came out on the other side, they sang a new song of praise. That is the song that we heard in Exodus 15 today. So too is everyone who is baptized into the Spirit by Christ. You are identified with your Savior, who alone can bring you safely through the judgment of God. Indeed, the waters of baptism are not something that by their physical act save us, but they are representative. They symbolize the death and resurrection that does save us as we put our faith in Christ. Baptism is not for those who are good enough to approach God. Rather, it is for those who trust in the goodness of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ and seek refuge in God's way of salvation and not their own. So salvation that is true for us is like the salvation that God gave to Israel in the Exodus. Third, God's salvation is the way that God's righteousness is known. We know God's righteousness through the way that he saves. Verse 2 says exactly this. Again, it says, the Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. The parallelism here between the first line of verse 2 and the second indicates that God's salvation reveals God's righteousness. But how? How how does salvation reveal the righteousness of God? Well, the answer takes us deeper into the story of Exodus. For when God saved Israel, he did not merely show favoritism to Israel over the Egyptians, nor did he save Israel without any concern for Israel's own sinfulness. In fact, we know that Israel, when they were in Egypt, worshiped the false gods of their captors in that nation. Therefore, God did not save them because the people of Israel were righteous. Instead, by showing mercy to those who broke covenant with God, God actually invited judgment from the world upon his own righteousness, questioning how could he be merciful to sinful people? For if God showed favoritism to sinners by overlooking Israel's sin and judging the sin of Egypt, he proves that he is not righteous, but unrighteous and no better than the false gods. At least that's what we should begin to think if we are following the line of the scriptures. But in fact, God's salvation of Israel, the pattern of salvation we find there, reveals his righteousness, not his unrighteousness. And how is that? Well, the answer comes in the Passover. When God saved Israel, he told them that a great judgment would come upon all of the land, and that the firstborn of every family in Egypt and in Israel would be put to death. The reason for this goes back to the way that firstborns represented the family in matters of blessing and curses. Because these firstborns were sinners, just as their fathers before them, God had a claim to kill them and to strip away their inheritance. And the only way this could be avoided was through a legal substitute, namely the God-given sacrifice of a Passover lamb. And in this Passover lamb, God provided a substitute to take the place of those who were condemned to die because of their sin. Like Isaac at Mount Moriah, Israel received their firstborn sons back because of this sacrifice that atoned for sin. This is how God revealed his righteousness in a single night where judgment reigned. Because of Egypt and Israel's idolatry, God had the right, he had the responsibility to destroy both of those nations because the wages of sin is death. But instead, because of his mercy and his grace, God righteously made a provision such that God was both just in his judgment and justifier in receiving the blood of the lamb that was offered as a substitute for the firstborn sons. This is how God revealed his righteousness in the Exodus. And this is how he reveals his righteousness in every one of his marvelous works. God offers salvation freely by enduring judgment himself. May we never miss this fact, that salvation is not the elimination of God's justice. Rather, at its core, salvation turns on God who justly justifies the unjust, which means that salvation is the provision of a substitute by God to satisfy the wrath of God. So biblical justification is not purely amnesty, nor is it just the unjust release of a prisoner. When God forgives a person, it is because the law has been upheld and not struck down. In the Passover, justice was served by God accepting a pure and spotless lamb in the place of the firstborn. In the sacrificial system that is outlined in the law of Moses, this principle of substitution continued. Forgiveness only came through the shedding of blood, the blood of a pure sacrifice. And ultimately, to follow the story of God to the end, it was the Lord himself who became the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for God's wrath. God's self-substitution satisfied God's legal demands. And in this way, and only in this way, did God maintain his justice even as he became a justifier. This is how the Exodus revealed the righteousness of God. And this is why the cross was necessary. not as a pragmatic means of getting rid of sin. Tragically, many Christians don't appreciate the necessity of the cross. And we know that because they say things like, well, God can forgive us however he wants. He's free to do whatever he wants to do. But church, that's not how the work of God works. The cross of Christ is necessary. And to deny its necessity is to misunderstand the very heart of the gospel. For in the moment that God decided to save a sinful people from their sins, he would be unjust if he just turned a blind eye to sin. It became necessary for Christ, the God-man, to climb Calvary and to die on the cross. His sacrifice is not incidental for our salvation. It is absolutely fundamental to the justice of God and God's justification of us. In Christ's death and resurrection, we find how God's salvation of his people is both the pinnacle in revealing God's justice and the pinnacle of revealing God's justification. And so at the cross, we begin to see how justice is carried out, how justice from on high comes down to the earth. And thankfully, the cross is not merely a revelation of God's justice and righteousness. It is also the place where righteousness is actually communicated to us. And this leads us to the fourth truth about salvation here in these verses. That God's salvation comes in fulfillment of his covenant promises. It comes in fulfillment of his covenant promises. This truth lands us back in Psalm 98 and verse 3, and it reveals why God saved Israel. Verse 3 reads, "He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God." The language here of steadfast love, the word chesed, and of faithfulness, emet, are at the very center of God's covenant relationship with Israel. Likewise, the word remembered is often used to speak of God's reason for doing good to his people. The word remembered does not imply that somehow God forgot his people and then suddenly remembered them. Rather, remembered has the idea that God is keeping his word, and he is keeping his word at the exact right moment of time. Throughout the Old Testament, God makes outlandish promises to his people. And then incredibly, after many years and many centuries, he keeps them. Most of the time, in between the promising and the fulfilling of God's promises, God permits complicating factors to intervene. Indeed, God is the one who sent Joseph to rot in an Egyptian jail for 13 years before saving him and saving all of Israel and Egypt with him. God is the one who made Moses chase sheep in the backside of the desert for 40 years before calling him into service and using him to save the people of Israel out of Egypt. God is the one who could have healed Lazarus with a word and instead waited two more days until Lazarus, his friend, Jesus's good friend, was dead, so that instead of healing him, he would raise him from the dead. This is the way that God works. He promises incredible blessings, and then he waits an inordinately long time to bring them to fruition. He promises us good, and then he brings bad into our lives so that his glory would be greater seen in the end. It is mysterious. It is often crushing. It is confusing to our finite minds. But when it comes, it is incredible. And through it all, it is perfectly just. And it reminds us that God's justice stands on his unfailing promises. And more than just, God's justice justifies. And he justifies with a perfect success rate, which again is something we see in verse 3, that God is the one who keeps his promises, he keeps his covenant, so that all will know that the God who saves is a God who can be trusted. Indeed, verse 3 invites us to trust God. And it leads to why it is that we can give such praise to Him. Yet before looking at the praise in verses 4 through 9, we need to see one more thing in verses 1 through 3. This is the fifth and final point of salvation here. And it's this. It is that God's salvation leads us to Jesus. God's salvation leads us to Jesus. Now, maybe you don't see Jesus in these verses, but if you were reading them in Hebrew, you would hear His name. Jesus is the word Yeshua, which is the word for salvation, or more precisely, that Yahweh saves. And here in Psalm 98, we find the word Hoshea and Yeshua three times. You hear His name. The message of salvation to Israel is a message about Jesus. Still, the connection runs deeper than simply name recognition. For in Psalm 98, verse 1, when it says that God's right hand and His holy arm work for Him salvation, this is not an exact quotation of Deuteronomy 4, which you read just a moment ago. Rather, the language of God's holy arm is closer to Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 10, which reads, "The Lord has bared, He has shown His holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." In a section of Isaiah that is promising a new exodus, not from one geographical location to another, but a new exodus from death to life, the holy arm of the Lord is none other than the royal servant who dies in the place of His people. In fact, a few verses later in Isaiah 53, we read of the suffering servant who is called the arm of the Lord. Isaiah 53, that famous chapter that speaks about Christ's death and resurrection. It begins in verse 1 by saying, "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Who is this arm of the Lord? Well, in Isaiah, it is the servant who dies as an offering for sin, so that when he is raised to life, he can bring his people into his kingdom by means of a new covenant, the new covenant that Jesus Christ himself would come and fulfill by shedding his own blood and being raised on the third day. In the Psalms, we find the same figure and the same salvation. Only he won't come into full view in the Psalms until Psalm 110 and Psalm 118. For now, we can see that the salvation spoken of in Psalm 98 is preparing the way for Jesus. Psalm 98 itself, we are led to marvel at the way that God brings his kingdom from heaven to earth, and the way that he justifies sinners without compromising his justice one inch. Indeed, verses 1 through 3 give us a robust understanding of God's justifying justice. And they also give us a firm foundation for praising the God of justice, which is how the psalm moves in its second and third movement. Let's look at each of these. In the second movement, in verses 4 through 6, we find an invitation for God's saints to give praise to God. Listen again to what these verses say. Beginning in verse 4, "Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King." Lord. The command to sing with instruments harkens back to David and the Levitical singers who worship before the Lord in the temple. In fact, just as the Levitical singers led in procession the people of God into the presence of God, so we see here that in verse 4, it calls all peoples to praise the Lord. Then verse 5 says to accompany that song with lyres and trumpets and horns, giving songs of praise to God. But then in verse 6, it says to make a joyful noise, not just to the Lord, but before the King, the Lord himself. The shift in prepositions is important. No longer is this command to praise God from a distance, but rather this is a command to come before the Lord at his throne and in his very presence to come and to worship him. The significance of this is felt in the fact that sinners can now stand before a holy God at his throne and not die. Church, drink this in. God has made a way for you and me as sinners yet to be justified and to be forgiven and to be purified in such a way that we can come into his presence. We are invited to bring our needs and our prayers right before God at his holy throne. In the Old Testament, it was only the Levitical priests, and it was only the high priest on one day that could enter into the presence of God. But today, all who are saved by the blood of Christ are given access to enter his presence with joy. Don't forget this. When the world tells you to be mad and outraged about injustice, and angry about the privileges that others have and you do not, do not lose the infinite joy that God has granted to you in your salvation and in God himself. Friend, if you do not know this joy, this is why Jesus Christ came to the cross and died, so that he could forgive you of your sins and you could know the eternal joy of sins forgiven and to dwell in the presence of God. There is nothing in creation that is more delightful than that access to the presence of your Creator. God has ordered his entire world to bring joy to his people and to bring them into his presence. So do not let Satan and the systems of this world steal that joy. Instead, let your joy in Christ be the source that impels you to worship and to love your neighbor and to seek the welfare of the city and the workplace that God has put you in. Yes, as God gives you opportunities to do justice and to make peace, pursue it with all of your might. But do not forget that it is the joy of the Lord that is your strength. Even more, if you serve others without the joy of the Lord, you not only invite judgment upon yourself, because God commands you to rejoice in him, but you poison any justice that you pursue. All those who seek justice without God's justification will run out of strength or will run astray. Justice seeking without joy and God's justifying justice will lead to bitterness and frustration. And beyond that, it invites falsehood and compromise and unbelief. Church, God's just justification of the unjust is the cornerstone of the gospel. And it is the church's source for all peace and joy and unity and worship together. And no lasting justice or reconciliation can be accomplished without the justifying justice of God. For notice the praise of God's people in verses 4-6. Is a direct result of God's salvation and his justifying justice in verses 1-3. Praise and worship is the right response to God's salvation, and it is the source of all strength to serve the Lord in true righteousness. There's one more thing to see, and it's the celebration of God's justice in all creation. Notice that when God's people give praise to him for his justifying justice in verses 4-6, it is followed in verses 7-9 with all creation personified and invited to praise God. Look what it says beginning in verse 7. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. This cosmic praise in creation is presented as a future reality. Or more precisely, it will occur when God comes to judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. And as we have seen, this day of the Lord, this visitation of salvation and judgment, has occurred many times in the history of redemption. But on the very last day, when the children of God from all peoples and all times and all places are finally revealed, creation itself will burst forth in song. Today, creation groans because of God's curse upon sin and because sin and injustice continue to reign on the earth. Only when God finishes his work of justifying his children and sentencing his enemies to eternal death will creation stop groaning. And in Psalm 98, it tells us of this joy that is coming when God finishes his work of judgment. You see how this works. As we noted in Psalm 97, the source of cosmic joy is justice. The cosmic justice is God and God alone. And he brings this justice from heaven to earth when he comes to establish his kingdom. Now, Psalm 98 reveals that God brings justice through his just justification of the unjust to those who have faith in him. This occurs through the personal work of Christ, who is the righteous Son of God, who clothes his brothers and sisters with his own righteousness. And this decisive act of justification is what creates the church and unifies the church and purifies the church and causes the church to celebrate God's salvation. But then last, certainly not least, when this occurs and when it happens across all nations on the day of God's final enthronement, creation itself will burst forth in praise. And this celebration is for the final judgment of God, which brings forth the bride who has been justified by Christ himself. Friends, this is why the gospel is so important and why pursuits of justice cannot deviate from the gospel. Instead of adding the world's best practices and principles for justice to the gospel, we who know Christ, we who know the justification that comes by grace through faith, we who know how the gospel changes hearts, we need to see how that gospel then expands into all corners of life. For when you, the saints who love to gather to worship Christ, are sent out into the world, there is no telling what kind of justice and mercy the Lord will produce in you and through you to a world that is still filled with darkness. Indeed, families and churches and schools and communities and nations are changed when the gospel bears its fruit. But only if we get the gospel right, and only if we are willing to suffer to protect and to proclaim the gospel truth. May God help us to do that. And may God's justifying justice continue to produce fruit in our hearts, in our lives, in our church, and in every pursuit of justice and good works that we seek. Let's pray together. Father, we confess that you alone are righteous and holy and good. And left to ourselves, Father, we alone are unrighteous and unholy and wicked. Father, that is who we are apart from you. But by your grace, you have made a way for us to have our sins forgiven, to have our unrighteousness cleansed, to have our deadness brought to life so that we could come and stand before you. And so that today, as we pray, we do so in the name of Christ, who is our life, who is our righteousness, who is our all in all. And Father, we pray that you would continue to teach us what it means to be justified by grace through faith, that we would not waver, we would not turn from the truth of the gospel, but instead we would continue to cling to it and to protect it and to proclaim it and to see the way in which your gospel truth bears fruit in our lives and fruit in this world until the day when you will come and make all things new. Father, that is what we long for. That is what we pray for, that you would come and make all things new. But Father, until that day, help us to be those who walk in faith and in hope and in love, both declared righteous by faith in you and transformed from one degree of glory to another, learning out how to seek your righteousness and to do justice in this world. Father, would you do this for your glory? Would you do this for our good? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.